Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Now, I think you and I could agree on something. I think that we could agree that if I was to do my job effectively, or to do what God has invited me to do, that I should do it from the podium, a place where you could see me. But that place would also be a place where you could evaluate me, where you could decide whether I seem confident enough, credible enough, or maybe put together enough to be listened to. But what if I was afraid? What if the safest way to do what I was called to do was not from the podium, but from a place of hiding? From here, I don't have to wonder what you're thinking. I don't have to read your faces. I don't have to measure reactions. I can just speak. And so if I was to continue with the rest of this sermon from this baptismal tank, my beginning would be much like Gideon's. When we first meet him in Judges chapter 6, he's not standing in a field, sword raised, leading God's people. No, Gideon's hiding in a wine press. Now, I asked Dale if he could get me a wine press, and he got me a baptismal tank. But that's okay. See, I can preach from a baptismal tank, even though this is not what it's designed for. In the same way that Gideon could thresh wheat in a wine press, even though that's not what it was designed for. But Gideon's location was chosen not for productivity. His location was chosen for safety. His decision wasn't motivated by effectiveness. His decision was motivated by fear. And so Gideon can be preached as a broken hero, a man full of fear, a man of doubt. And there would be truth in that. Gideon was hiding in the wine press. And yet, he wasn't hiding because he was uniquely weak. Gideon was hiding because fear had become normal. He was hiding because the Israelites at this time were oppressed by a people group called the Midianites. And the Midianites would intentionally come to steal the crops from the Israelites and ravage the land. And so this story is not about the fear of one man, rather the atmosphere of fear of an entire people. Fear shaped how they worked. Fear shaped how they gathered. Fear shaped their future. It was said that in this time, the Israelites, they had no king. And so they did what was right in their own eyes. And I think sometimes, I think that's how it feels to follow Jesus in this day. That sometimes we think that the ear of the people are more attuned to that of culture than that of Christ. I think that convictions feel costly, and faithfulness today feels all the more unwelcome. And so we serve God, but we do so from hidden places, or at least from a posture of hiding. In those days, there was no king. That was their reality. But that's not ours. See, we don't fight for victory or for deliverance. We live from it. Because it's possible for us, because we do not live without a king. As we continue to walk through Judges chapter 6 through 8, we're going to read of the story of a man who was front row to the victory of God and yet found the rationale to decide to live his life as though he was king. And so then the question that is here for us this morning is, will we respond any differently than Gideon?
Before we fully step into Gideon's story, let's briefly remember the pattern of the broken heroes Dave has talked about in this series. God delivers his people through the people the world wouldn't expect. So in Ehud, we see that God is a saving God who saves in surprising ways through surprising people. Excuse me. In Deborah, God's saving plans will always succeed, but our doubt may cause us to miss out on the blessing of being a part of it. And in Samson, God blesses us with gifts to use in order to fulfill our calling, but if our character doesn't match our gifts, it ends in a crash. And so with Gideon, we see this same pattern, the pattern of a broken hero. But this story also reveals the danger of misplaced credit. Gideon is often preached as a broken hero, and we could spend more than one Sunday morning just talking about his brokenness, just talking about Judges chapter 6. We could unpack who this man was, the nuance of his timing in the time of Israel. We could look at the environment and the context. We could look at his person and all of the implications for us. And that would be very appropriate, and it would be extremely classic. I mean, preachers love to focus on Judges chapter 6, verse 12, which says, "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" And the preachers feast on this. One, because it's absolutely beautiful. I mean, this is the promise of presence. The Lord is with you. I mean, nothing touches that. We want to know that. We want to know that truth, that God is with us. But not only is God with us, but God calls Gideon a mighty warrior, a warrior, the farmer who's got weak knees and weaker belief. Oh, but God sees people differently. He sees what we are, and he speaks to what we can be. And together, these truths communicate that God desires to save. This is what he says to Gideon. But preachers also love to focus on that part of the scripture, not just because it's beautiful and true, but also because it's often what the people want to hear. We want to relate to the story. We want to find ourselves in the story. And so who better to relate to than broken heroes? As a broken people, we relate to brokenness. I can understand Gideon. When we read about Gideon, it sometimes sounds like my life, and so I see myself in Gideon. But Gideon's a hero, and so maybe that means since I relate to him, maybe I can be a hero too. If God can do this in Gideon, surely he can do this in me. If he can do this for Deborah, he can do this for me. And so we end up being inspired by Ehud's cleverness or Deborah's wisdom. We get inspired by Samson's strength or Gideon's might, and we end up worshiping the product of people's life. And when we aspire to be like them, and when we make this about us and what we can be, we miss the point of what this entire story, not just the story of Gideon, but the story of Scripture, this is a story about one who acts, one who delivers, one who saves. And his name's not Gideon. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jesus. And so preachers will focus on this and say, even if you've got doubt, even if you've got fear, you can be a hero. And it makes us feel good. And although God can do incredible things in us, it misses the point of the story. This is a story about God and his desire to save his people. And so I want to talk about Gideon, and I want to move through Judges chapter 6 because I want to showcase all of Gideon's doubt and all of his fear, because it sets up the victory that's to come. And so I'm going to comb through six different instances in Judges 6 alone where Gideon demonstrates doubt and fear. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Gideon is hiding in the baptismal tank. Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. This is what Judges chapter 6, 11 says. Before God even speaks, we meet Gideon hiding. He's this physical picture of fear and self-preservation. He's surviving, not leading. And his actions already show that he doesn't see himself capable of resistance. Judges chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, Gideon is going to doubt God. God says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon responds, he says, "Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon is immediately doubting God's presence and goodness after he speaks to him. He can't reconcile Israel's suffering with the idea that God is with them. If you are with us, why am I threshing wheat in a wine press to try and hold on to food for my people? In Judges chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, Gideon is going to doubt his own calling. The angel of the Lord says, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel. Am I not sending you?" As if that should be enough for Gideon, but Gideon responds. He says, "Pardon me, Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." He doubts himself, his family's standing, his own adequacy, and he questions God's wisdom in choosing him. Judges chapter 6, verse 17 to 22, he's going to ask for confirmation. "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." God does give him the sign, and then scripture says he still hides in terror afterwards. Judges chapter 6, 25 to 27, he's going to be asked to go and do a task for God, and he obeys, but he does so in the cover of night. He does so when it's dark, not when it's light out. Scripture says, "Because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime." So even after obeying God's commands to tear down Baal's altar, he can't bring himself to do it boldly. He obeys, but he does so fearfully. And finally, Gideon tests God again. He's going to ask him to confirm his promise twice over through specific signs. And this becomes the most clearest expression of doubt. After multiple miracles and multiple reassurances, he still hesitates to trust God's word. At face value, he even says, "God, do not be angry with me." He knows that his doubt and his fear is not what God has asked him to, but he still does this. And so this, as we look through Judges chapter 6, it would be so easy to criticize, dismiss, overlook Gideon if he wasn't just such a perfect picture of me. And may I say, us. For it's not uncommon for us to doubt God, even just in moments. It's not uncommon for us to doubt ourselves or to fear what obedience to him might look like in our lives. And doubt and fear, they have this relationship. I think that doubt, we don't often like to make a lot of space for doubt in church because we're scared of what doubt could lead to. And I think sometimes we actually equate doubt with disbelief. And when we do that, we actually threaten discipleship, where people work out their doubt. For unacknowledged, unprocessed, and unrestrained doubt leads to fear. But that's not God's intention for our life. For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. See, this is why I love God. God understood Gideon's doubt. God does not shame Gideon for hiding. He comes and he meets him there in his hiding. But not only does he meet Gideon in his hiding, He doesn't leave him there. He calls Gideon forward. God does not shame Gideon for his fear. Even though Gideon asked time and time again for a sign, God does not diminish the plan that he is going to accomplish through Gideon. He does not excuse Gideon of his task, even though Gideon has fear. And so we begin to move through Judges chapter 7. And in these pages of our history, God has already shown that he's chosen an unlikely leader, this man of doubt and this man of fear. But that's not where his work finishes. Judges chapter 7, 2 verses 10, now takes this moment of Gideon's calling and is now going to shift it from the choosing of an unlikely leader to the choosing of an unlikely army. So Gideon, to fight back the Midianites who are stealing their food, ravaging their land, Gideon's going to now take this army of 32,000, the people that he could find in Israel, to stand up against the Midianites. And God is going to give Gideon a very unlikely army, because this army of 32,000 eventually becomes 300. And if you're going into battle, most of us would choose 32,000 over 300. But this is why he does it. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." So God is going to reduce Gideon's army to reduce the possibility that Israel, that his people and his chosen leader would take any credit for the victory. That this would not be accomplished by human prowess, that the only way victory could happen is if God's hand was undeniable. So then from there, not only does an unlikely leader have an unlikely army, but then he's given an unlikely battle plan. So Gideon's got his 300 warriors facing an army of somewhere around 120,000. 32,000 was too many. So 300 are taking on 120,000. And then God says, this is how you're going to beat them. I'm going to give you not swords and shields, not bow and arrows. I'm going to give you vocal cords, jars, and trumpets. There's no recollection of the army being excited about that. And so they're here, and they come, and they're standing, and they've got their trumpet and their jar. They've got their vocal cord. They're going to win through noise. That is not a very common strategy throughout history. And yet, this is the battle plan. You continue reading Judges chapter 15 to 21, and an unlikely leader with an unlikely army, with an unlikely battle plan, achieves a very unlikely victory. The Midianites destroy themselves as they yell and they blow their trumpets and they smash their jars. The Midianites, this massive force, get so scared they turn on themselves and they end up killing each other until they end up running away, retreating. And Israel stands in victory. What a story! An even better story if you're one of the 300. Because you're not expecting that. But the adrenaline and the jubilation of that moment would have been incredible. To see God's hand working amongst them, all of this is appropriate to preach about. And I could have spent much, much more time. Words is usually not what I'm short on. We could have looked at each one of those moments of doubt and looked about what that said about his character. We could look at all of God's promises and all the way that he's shaping this moment for his victory to be read about. This is appropriate, but it's also classic. This is often where we end the story. I think that if I pulled this room before I got out of the baptismal tank, what do you know about Gideon? I would guess that you would know something about the fact that Gideon was hiding where grapes are supposed to be, that he was a scared and doubting person. I think if I pulled you what you knew about Gideon, you would remember a story of God selecting an army through the way that people drank water out of a river. If I pulled you, I think you would know that Gideon comes out on top, that he wins. But I'm curious if we know how his life ends. We often stop at this point of victory because we want to make the parallel. We want to see ourselves in the story. And so we want to ride off into the sunset. We want our fairy tale entering. We want to stop when victory is achieved. Because we too, we stand in victory. Not a victory we're still trying to achieve, but one that has already been won. Because we stand in the shadow of the cross. And yet, our task is not over. And neither was Gideon's. Attaining victory is one thing. Walking in victory is another. I mean, the majority of us would subscribe to say, you know, I love God and I live for Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. You've attained victory. Living in victory is a whole other conversation. All we need to attain it is to believe in our heart and to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Walking in victory is harder. So Gideon's story provides us warning, for it's in this moment of victory, that this story shifts from a man who began in hiding because he felt too small to a story that displays a man who by the end becomes great in his own eyes. No different than the rest of Israel. Israel in this time had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Gideon was one who first resisted leadership and then secondly resists kingship, but he becomes one who embodies it privately. Where does it go wrong? It all went wrong on the precipice of victory when Gideon claimed even a portion of the credit of the victory that was to come. God chose an unlikely leader. He gave him an unlikely army, and he gave him an unlikely battle plan. And when Gideon was communicating the battle plan to his soldiers, he added something. Judges 17 verse 18 says this, "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and Gideon!'" What? Gideon's a servant. Not a sovereign. Gideon's an instrument of deliverance, not the source of it. Gideon's supposed to be a deflector of glory, not a collector of glory. For the Lord! We can all get on board with that. And for Gideon! And it all goes wrong. A misstep so small that we could attempt to ignore it. Don't God's leaders get credit? But a misstep that is the cause for the person who is front row to God's victory still able to find a rationale that he can be king too. This is the clearest moment where he begins to see himself as central to Israel's deliverance. And by not correcting the Israelites when they shout for the Lord and for Gideon, the Israelites mistake who actually saved him in that moment. Gideon allows himself to accrue glory and victory that he wasn't due. And so then we read Judges chapter 8, which often doesn't get a lot of airtime. Because we want to talk about Gideon. We want to talk about how weak he was and how he comes to victory. Because that's what we want for ourselves. We want to read about how God used someone full of fear, full of doubt, someone who is insignificant, someone who had flaws, because that describes us. And we want to stand in that victory, but attaining victory is different than walking it out. We need Judges chapter 8, because his private life proves, in the final words of this story, that his confession of the Lord's kingship is contradicted by his life. See, when you read through Judges chapter 8, you're going to find a number of different things. First, you're going to find a pursuit of personal revenge. God had already given Israel victory over Midian. But in the beginning verses of Judges chapter 8, Gideon and his 300 men are going to pursue the Midianite leaders who run away from the battle. And they're going to bring them to justice, but not divine justice, not what the Lord asked, but a personal and a private vendetta. And it shows this servant of God acting on personal authority, starting to say, I think this is a good idea. And then after battle, what Gideon's going to do once he chases people down and kills people to satisfy his own desires, Gideon is going to exact a tribute from the people. So after the battle, the Israelites are going to ask Gideon to rule over them, and it looks like he's doing the right thing. But then it continues. Verse 23 to 24 says this, "But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." He's got it. "And I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." So he says that God is king, that it's the Lord who's supposed to rule over them. And then he makes a request that only kings make. Who gets the spoils of victory? Who gets the tribute when a battle is won? A king does. And so what Gideon does is, in verse 27, it says, Gideon made all of this different tribute, all of these medals, into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So he takes the tribute from the people like kings do, and then he makes an ephod, which is this ceremonial garment that was reserved for, take a guess, priests and kings. And then he takes it and puts it in the very same place that his father once put an idol to Baal. He was doing so good until he wasn't. By creating an object of devotion, he establishes himself as the center of influence for his people. So not only does he start to operate in his own authority, but he begins to act like a king. And then as we come to the conclusion of chapter 8, there's another example of Gideon becoming the king of his own life. It'll say something which seems so simple but carries a lot of implications. It's going to talk about how Gideon's household prospers and how he takes many wives to father many sons. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, who is it that takes many wives to father many sons? Kings. Kings do this to elevate their name, to elevate their status. And so although Gideon's not saying, I am king, he actually said the right thing. He said, I'm not going to rule over you. My son's not going to rule over you. The Lord rules over you. But give me tribute. I'm going to take wives. I'm going to make sons. I'm even going to name one of my sons Abimelech, which means my father is king. Gideon sees himself as a king. And this is why we stop reading before we get to chapter 8. Because we can relate to the Gideon in the wine press, and we're inspired by the Gideon at the point of victory. We don't like the version we see in chapter 8. Gideon's actions speak louder than his words. His words suggest that the Lord is supposed to be king of his life. But his life undermines that claim. And it reminds me of a moment when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." Friends, we say many words. What do our actions say? Gideon's lips knew what to say. "I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." But his heart strays. The moment he loses sight that it is God who saves, and he subscribes to the notion that my own strength has saved me, he's stating with his life that life is better lived without God on the throne. This is the warning that Gideon's life is to give us. If you were to read the first verses of Judges chapter 6, it's terrible. It's oppression. The Midianites are doing everything they can to oppress the people. And then God sends a prophet to them, and he says, "God has a heart to save. He's brought you up out of Egypt, but now you don't listen." Gideon was doing all right. He was fearful and doubting, but he was inching his way towards obedience. But then there's this moment that changes the whole narrative. For the Lord and for Gideon. And he starts to take the credit for being saved. And that led to a life that says, "I am king." Friends, what will our lives say? I know many of us know what to say, and we do all the time. But in the secrecy of our own heart, we must ask ourselves, who is king? Because we may speak one way, but our lives privately embody something different. When we start to operate on our authority and not God's, it's a moment where we become more king-like. "God, I earned this money. This is mine. Scotiabank says it. My name's right there. I'm gonna do with it as I want. And I'll glorify you and I'll honor you. But I'm gonna decide where it goes." We begin acting on our own authority. We look around us and we see different things that bring us joy, happiness, pleasure, and we think, "God wants me to be happy. I can take a little bit of that with the side of this." And we prove that even though we know what songs to sing, that our lives say something different. Who's king? What about the way that we use our time? I'm going to decide how to use my time. Pastor Dave can get up there. Pastor Peter can do announcements and push this idea of volunteerism. But I'm going to decide how I use my time. What's going to be best for me? And there's all these moments in our life where we choose to be king, where all of the warnings and all of the teachings and all of the encouragements on how we live take second place to what it is that we want. Gideon does this. This is the warning we see in Scripture. This is not how our story is to end, though. The book of Judges says this several times. In those days, Israel had no king. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was their reality. But friends, that's not ours. The book of Judges ends with this same scripture. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But this is not a repetition of their failure. What it is actually a statement of hope. When you read through the book of Judges and you read about all of these broken heroes, and you read time and time and time how there was oppression, but then God, who's got a heart to deliver and save, is going to raise someone up to bring freedom to his people. And they enjoy freedom for a moment, but they have no king, and they end up doing what is right in their own eyes, and they end up sinning and end up going into rebellion, which leads to more oppression. And they go on this over and over and over again. Sin, rebellion, oppression, raise up a judge, freedom, peace, sin, rebellion. God raises up a leader because God wants to save. That is his heart. But friends, that was in those days that there was no king. Not these days. When we read Judges, it's saying, in those days, they had no king. But Judges ends with the same scriptures saying, in those days, there was no king. Because every broken leader we read about, every broken hero, is just a canvas to the one who acts, the one who delivers, the one who saves. It's pointing to a bigger story. We read about these broken heroes, and we want to relate and see ourselves in them and aspire to be like them. But the point of it all is to see that there is a true and perfect hero that is going to come. And that hero, he's not broken except for the moment that he was broken for us. So that this same pattern of sin, rebellion, oppression doesn't need to repeat over and over, but that we can stand in victory. And so now it's our choice that we actually have to live from it. We have to walk it. We've attained victory. Will we walk in it? Or will we be like the Israelites who in those days had no king, so they did what was right in their own eyes? Sorry, friends, I think you're great, but your perspective, it's off. There's no rightful king to sit on the throne of your life except the one named Jesus. He's the one who deserves it all. He's the one who deserves all the praise. And so we have to be careful in the moments that we lose sight that he gets all credit. And so APA, you're in the perfect position right now. Where you are right now, you're in the perfect spot, because as long as you are directed towards the cross, every time that you are living and walking out life and the cross is before you and you recognize it's all about what he's done, that it wasn't you, it wasn't because of your strength, your wisdom, your insight, your wealth, it was none of these things that saved you, but it's just him. You're in the right position. But when we stand and we no longer see the cross, we dethrone him as king. So would you stand with me? And as we get encouraged by Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There is one king, and it's not you. The story of Gideon is not solely about asking if God can use fearful people. Surely he can. But we have to ask ourselves if we will let God get the credit for victory, or if we will rule our lives ourselves. God gives warnings, like this story of Gideon, not to kill our joy, but to protect our purpose. And what is our purpose? The Westminster Catechism has something to say about that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what you are built for. That's what you are made for, to give glory to him, for the Lord. Not for Gideon, not for Jace, not for you, not for any of us. It's just for the Lord. And so he'll take you wherever you're at, and he will lead you. You don't need to be a person of doubt or fear. God is going to carry you. But first, we have to hail him as king. Can we do that together, APA? Let's do it.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.